Morning, everyone.
Morning.
My apologies. I've seen that I've already gone 25 minutes over the hour. So, anyway, delighted to be here, as always. Truly a privilege for me. I pray a blessing for each and every one of you. Shall we pray, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is that you have given those of us who are here, the desire to be under your living word. We pray that through your spirit, you enable us this morning, perhaps to have a deeper understanding of your word, or maybe if it's something we knew and had forgotten, we remember it. But most importantly, that through your word, what we learn is that we apply it to our lives as always through the spirit. That enables you to, on a daily basis, your greatest desire to conform us to the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things through the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we will be looking at a portion of the letter of 1 Peter. Peter wrote this letter to the new converts, the saints in the first century who were dispersed. In other words, they were far from the hub of the first century church, which is Jerusalem. Letter of encouragement, instruction, correction if need be. Now, we're going to look at a few verses in the end of chapter 1 and then proceed into chapter 2. Look at verse 22 in chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, what is brought out here, it's something we're all familiar with. I'll just spend a few moments talking about it. Again, we're familiar with it, but it's so nice to recollect it every once in a while, right? He describes as having our souls purified through the Word, through the Spirit. It's the way God acts. It's the way God acts in every single human being. Now, if you think about it, everyone has a different testimony, right? Praise God. At a particular, specific time in your life, a specific portion of Scripture was applied to your heart. Think about it. Not only was the Scripture specific, but the timing was perfect. Okay? And what happened was a miraculous work was begun in your lives. Again, hopefully, if you're a Christian, you're aware of this. But as I was studying for this, I thought about it. You know, it's something I hadn't thought of for a while. But it's really a blessing if you think about it. We know that from the parable of the sower and the seeds, only one out of the four seeds really takes root and bears fruit. So that happened in the hearts of those of you who are here this morning who have stepped from death to life. It's all a work of God. Again, the Word and the Spirit in concert. And we're going to look a little bit as we go on this morning of the importance of the Word of God. Now, timing again was perfect. Perhaps if there's someone here, and I know there's some of you for sure, that were saved at a very young age, this might not be as powerful as it is to say somebody who was saved later, like myself at the age of 44. Now, what I'm trying to bring out here is fully 4 years before God changed my heart. I was reading the Bible on a daily basis. Every free moment of every day, I wasn't saved. I couldn't put it down. And incredibly, the more I read, you know what? The hungrier I became. I had no Christians in my life. Imagine that. I took a Bible correspondence course from Moody. I was so, so hungry. Praise God. And of course, the glorious journey that began when one day I saw that Bible, and it was a Bible written at a third grader's reading level. I'm not trying to give myself any credit. I had almost a complete ignorance of Scripture. I took it out, looked at it, and said, I could read this. And that's where the journey began. Now, of course, as all this is going on, 3-4 years, I'm not aware of what's going on. I'm clueless. All I know is I can't put the Bible down. After I stepped from death to life, crystal clear, looking back. I think the word the theologians use is prevenient grace. It is grace manifest, God's favor bestowed on those who are not yet children of God. But he's acting in their lives in a powerful way. And exactly, again, what happened to me. The reason why I'm mentioning this, having my soul purified through the word of truth. I will say over and over again, almost like a needle that's stuck in a record. I don't know. I never, ever, ever believe I can overemphasize the importance of the word. It is, as I gave a little bit of testimony in my life. So now let's move on here. We read again in verse 21. Let me just mention before we move on here. Notice that we have our souls purified by the word through the Spirit to what? To an unfeigned love of the brethren. And then it's mentioned again for emphasis. Love one another how? Fervently. Fervently. This has to be preeminent in our lives. We must manifest love. John 13, the first chapter of the upper room ministry, right? Our Lord had been with his disciples for over 3 years. He knows in a few hours he's going to be betrayed. He knows the following day he will hang on that cross at Calvary. Now, what does he say to his disciples in that chapter? He says, a new command I give to you. Not, I strongly urge, or it'd be a good idea, a command. And what's that command? Love one another as I have loved you. Of course, for each and every one of us, as we stay focused on the word, on the things of heaven throughout our lives, praise God, we can never fully comprehend or absorb the love of God manifest toward each and every one of us, right? So it's a journey. But that's how we have to love one another. Christ says it just prior to the time he goes to Calvary. And of course, that love of God, Romans chapter 5, when we were out strength, he loved us. When we were sinners, he loved us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son. 1 John chapter 4, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the propitiatory sacrifice. Why? Because without shedding of blood is no remission of sins. All demonstration of God's love to us when we certainly didn't deserve it, right? The last few verses of Matthew chapter 5 really give us an example of this love. Sermon on the Mount. It's a supernatural love. We're only capable of it through the Holy Spirit. Christ says, I'll paraphrase a little bit. You love those who love you. What reward is there in that? Even the publicans do that. We must love those who what? Hate us. We must pray for those who curse us. Bless those who curse us. That's the love we must show. And we are capable of that love, having our souls purified through the Word and the Spirit, as we are a new creation. Again, to emphasize it, having been born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Let's move now to chapter 2. Therefore what? Therefore, because our souls are purified. Therefore, we have been born again through the incorruptible seed, laying aside malice, envy, guile, hypocrisy, evil speaking, thinking about these things, evil thoughts toward others, malice, envy, jealousy, guile, trickery, treachery, hypocrisy. We all know what that means. Saying one thing, doing another. Evil speaking, perhaps gossip. These are, I guess you could say, covert sins. They're not very outward. They can easily fester in our lives and no one else could be aware of it. Thoughts and in our hearts must not be. Why? Because we have been, had our hearts purified through the Word of God by the Spirit, born again of incorruptible seed. We must lay these things aside. And if you think about it, each of those five sins that are mentioned there in verse 1, it's all an exaggerated sense of self, really, that underlies all these things. And we are all burdened with that, right? And if you really believe you're not, then that's evidence that you're burdened with an exaggerated sense of self, right? Moving on now to verse 2. Wonderful verse. Remember, this all carries on from the new birth. But notice verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I told you we're going to get back to the emphasis on the word a few moments ago. Well, here it is. How important is it? Well, Peter's addressing it to the new converts. Again, I would call this a strong exhortation, maybe even a command. Now, for those of us, again, who got saved later in life, the word is preeminent. Sometimes I know people got saved when they're real little. Not everybody. Almost, I see at times a complacency will develop. Maybe perhaps because they've been used to it their whole lives. God frequently makes analogies in his word with regard to spiritual truths. But he presents them to us in a way of our day-to-day lives. It makes us understand better what God's trying to bring out. And it also increases, I believe, the power of the truth God is trying to have us to see. And we see that right here. Newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word. Now, for those of you who are in the audience, who are parents, or maybe if you're not parents, you certainly know what I'm going to say. You bring home that newborn babe from the hospital. What is one of the greatest concerns as parents? Eating, right? You're very, very focused on how much the baby is taking in. The newborn babe, the formula, the milk, what have you. Because you know that by that baby taking that in, it is meeting the nutritional, the vitamin requirements of that newborn to enable it to grow in a healthy way, to mature, right? It's that simple. Maybe some of you could remember, it talks about that desire here, right? Now, newborn babe, just kind of lays there, here's the bottle. But when the child gets a little older, and you come within sight with that bottle, and that newborn sees that bottle, what happens? You can watch the eyes kind of bug out a little bit, right? And maybe the arms or the legs move a little bit. They're excited. Why? Because they have a desire for that milk or that formula. They like it. They know it's coming. They see it, right? And it fills us as parents with delight. His command here, exhortation for newborn babes, spiritual newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, let's real quick look at verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Remember what I talked about a few moments ago, how each and every one of us step from death to life through the Word and the Holy Spirit. We have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Praise God. And God desires, and you would think that knowing that, you would have an earnest desire for the Word. Just like he's talking here about these newborn babes having a desire for the sincere milk of the word. Milk because they're new converts, remember. Now we know that baby absolutely delight when he or she devours that bottle as a parent. Fast forward now a year, two, 3 years. What would you think if when it was mealtime, you slid over on the table a bottle to that child? Would seem absurd, right? Ridiculous. The child has now graduated as far as its diet. No longer milk, but to solid food, to meat, to help meet its nutritional requirements. Now, I also believe that as far as focus on the Word of God on a regular basis, on a daily basis, many are remiss. Okay, I'm not trying to sound judgmental in any way. It's just been my observation over the years. Individuals who are content, perhaps, with that milk, you know, you see them every Sunday, you see them on Wednesdays. They stay on milk. They haven't matured. This is not, unfortunately, a new problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about it, and also Hebrews chapter 5. We can look at a few verses there. You're probably familiar with what I'm going to say. Incidentally, there was a number of years back for me, and I've told you just now the importance that the Word of God has in my life. But I was burdened. You know, if you want to hide from somebody, or hide something in a building like this, in a chapel. Well, not so much you guys, but you put it in the library, right? Nobody will ever find it there. Nobody will ever look for you there. I mean, I don't know about this chapel. You guys have a very nice library, but I know the library we have down in Toms River, I don't know if I ever see anybody in there. And I remember, again, being burdened about this, talking to individuals, pardon me, that I knew for years. I don't doubt their salvation at all. And I would ask them gently, lovingly about their regular focus on the Word of God. And you know what almost always the answer was that I received? Well, I don't focus on it enough. I don't spend a daily reading, daily basis. So I let some time go by, 6 months, a year. Again, these are good friends of mine, repeated the question. And you know what? I got kind of the same answer. And I remember, like I said, this was really burdening me at that time in my life. And I even, I bounced it off Randy Amos. Most of you, I guess, knew him. And he hesitated. And then he just said to me, "Brother, you just got to pray for him." In other words, we can't communicate this zeal or this desire that we all should have. I believe that there are so many distractions today in the world, right? And what is Satan? Satan loves to oppose the things of God. Satan doesn't want individuals to focus on God, focus on the things of heaven, focus on Christ, focus on the Word. So there's so many distractions. It's very easy if a person doesn't set aside a particular time to spend in the Word on a regular basis. Before they know it, they're going to bed again. Another day's passed. Now in Hebrews chapter 5, as I said, this is not a new problem. Being discussed here is the shadow or type of the high priesthood, the priesthood of our Lord Jesus by Melchizedek. Hebrews 5:11, of whom we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. There are those five-year-olds walking around still with a baby bottle, spiritually speaking. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, he is a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature. And how do they get there? He tells us. That is, those who by reason of use. It's a regular thing. Focus on the word. They have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Praise God. God has changed our hearts using his word, and he wants to conform us to the image of his son using his word and the spirit. We have to cooperate, focus on the word. Back to 1 Peter. Chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Coming to him, to who? To Christ. We have been born again through incorruptible seed, and now Christ is our focus. But notice how he's described as to a living stone. A living stone. Very unusual description, wouldn't you think? Those of us who are here on the earth, pilgrims, we certainly would not apply that term, that description, to a stone or a rock as living. However, with Christ, it is most certainly appropriate. And Peter has been influenced earlier in his life by this, right? The Gospel of John chapter 1, Andrew brings his brother Peter to meet Christ for the first time. And what does Christ say? Again, I'm paraphrasing. You're going to be called Cephas, which means stone, right? Right from the beginning. Matthew 16, Christ says to his disciples, excuse me, I have an allergy thing. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, Peter answers, the Son of the living God. What does Christ go on to say then? God has revealed this to you. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, what rock? That he is the Son of the living God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A living stone. Christ is the living stone. He is the source of all life, physical life, spiritual life, eternal life. And of course, Christ suffering, dying for our sins, being buried, rising again at the right hand of the Father, death has, of course, no more power over our Lord. So he most certainly is the living stone. He was rejected or disallowed by men, chosen by God, and precious. That word precious, our Lord, precious to us, precious to the Father. We'll find that description of our Lord actually three times in these first few verses in chapter 2. Now, look at verse 5. Incredible. We had just looked at Christ as the living stone. Peter says here, you also, first century converts, you and I, you also, the same description, living stones, as had been used with regard to Christ. Now we, of course, are not a source of life like Christ is, but God indeed, the Great Commission, as was talked about with the Samaritan's purse, each and every one of us have the Great Commission. We are entrusted with the gospel. We are entrusted with the Word of God. God uses us in this sinful world, in this world growing ever darker, to channel or funnel His Word to the lost. And then the Holy Spirit takes over. And then perhaps that miraculous work that I described earlier will occur in the hearts of those individuals. So in that way, we are living stones. Also, of course, the moment we believe, we have stepped from death to life, right? Spiritually speaking, death has no more power over us. Spiritual death, eternal death. This verse just keeps getting more amazing. We are being built up into a spiritual house, the body of Christ. Right? Living stones making up the body of Christ. We think of the magnificent temples built by Solomon, built by Herod. Were those stones alive? Absolutely not. This is the house, the church, where Christ will dwell. He dwells now and for all of eternity. Living stones built up a spiritual house. Holy Spirit, indwelling each and every one of us, indwells the house as a whole, corporately. Now, again, credible verse, we are, as living stones, what? A holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. If you just shift your gaze over to 1 Peter chapter 1, we read about the holiness God desires from each and every one of us. Look at verse 14, as obedient children. This is 1 Peter 1, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy as I am holy. A holy priesthood. Priests, I guess you could say, generally described as intermediaries between God and man and God. It is a position of great privilege as well as responsibility. I don't know if any one of you here had the same pleasure as I did coming into the assemblies from the denomination. Priests, because these individuals had chosen to attend a seminary. Maybe some of them don't even know the gospel. But because they were designated priests, certainly my experience, probably yours too, they were placed on a lofty spiritual pedestal. They were looked at as being closer to God than those of us who sat in the pews. you could use them to intercede for you. These are all absurdities, but that's the esteem that is placed on those men. It's copied, of course, from what we see in the Old Testament, but there it was God's will, right? When Israel reached Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and we see a lot of similar words here, what does God say to them? He says, "You have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, and how I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, if you will keep my covenant, that is, obey my word, you will be to me a what? A holy nation, a nation of priests." That's what he wanted for Israel back then. Remember, they haven't even gotten the law yet, which, incidentally, three times they said, "All that Jehovah says, we will do and obey." So through failure of the law, they failed as priests, they failed as intermediaries for the most part between God and man, and man and God. God had given them this glorious privilege. Priests, they really threw everything out the window in a short amount of time with the worship of the golden calf. It was all gone. So God then zeroed in on Aaron and his sons. Those people were specified by God. In particular. And they were intercessors. Not so much in this new dispensation. But that mindset of the denominations. I remember the first time I read the fact that now I knew I loved Christ. I knew I had stepped from death to life. And God said I was a priest. And it made perfect sense to me at that time. But if I try to explain it to some of my relatives who were still in that denomination, you know what I mean? They looked at me like I had two heads when I try to say, yeah, as a believer, I'm a priest too. That's what the Word of God says. It's not within their realm of comprehension. You didn't go to a seminary. How could you be a priest? A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. Perhaps one of the best verses that comprises this, we're all familiar with it, Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service." Of course, Paul had presented for the first 8 chapters of Romans all the glorious blessings that are ours. Now, what should be our right response? Romans 12:1, present your bodies. Really, all that we are, all that we have. We come here on a Lord's Day morning, but any day, the fruit of our lips, prayer, praise, thanksgiving, anything we own, all our material goods, right? We are merely stewards. God has entrusted us with these things for his glory during our earthly sojourn. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We may, in our hearts, offer these sacrifices to God, but we're sinners. We're children of Adam. Our sacrifices are imperfect, but they go through Christ to the Father, then they are perfect. In the same way, the high priest Aaron, remember, he oversaw everything in the Old Testament. Everything, in essence, had to go through him. He had that gold band on his forehead that said what? Holiness unto the Lord, or holiness to God. He had to make sure everything was done exactly how God desired. Verse 6, quoting from Isaiah, chapter 28, contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Christ, of course, the cornerstone. The cornerstone, the most important stone in the structure of a building. At the base, where two walls meet. It's all about the squareness, the perfect position of that cornerstone. It affects the integrity of the entire building. Again, that word precious we read in verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, Israel, came to his own received him not. The builders rejected him, but he has become the chief corner and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. We think about our Lord as the stone. Think about Exodus 17, when he was the stone, the rock that was smote by Moses, that life-giving water had flown from him. To the church, of course, he is the chief cornerstone, the foundational stone. To Israel, he has been a stumbling stone. And then, of course, we have that wonderful picture in Daniel chapter 2. Remember, the stone not made with hands grows, fills the whole earth, destroys that Gentile empire statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and then it takes over the whole earth. Christ. And of course, the only other thing, to those who reject the Lord, to unbelievers, in Matthew 21, he is pictured as the crushing stone of judgment who will grind them to powder. So we have these wonderful pictures here brought out with regard to our Lord by Peter, focusing on Christ as the stone, the chief cornerstone. Praise God for his word. Praise God. I hope maybe by something small I've said today, we've learned a little bit from Peter and his focus on Christ as the living stone. But maybe something I've said here will give somebody a desire to, yeah, maybe I'll start reading the Bible more or whatever. And if that happens, then praise God. Praise God. We all have to be in the Word. Have to be in the Word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be gathered in such a way, focusing on your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that you keep each and every one of us in your Word on a regular basis, so that through your Spirit, you use your words as a means to conform us to the image of your Son, and in our lives on this earth, that we always bear witness what a loving, wonderful Father we have in heaven. And we ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.